Paul is going through a laundry list of things to talk over with the Corinthians, things that he is mostly chastising them about. Linda, it's good to see you. You're sitting in the wrong place. I didn't even know you were there. You did.
Well, because I've been out 2 weeks and I was late today.
Yeah. All right. Good to see you. And so here on verse 17, he is, chapter 11, verse 17, he is having a discussion. He just finished one. He's starting a new discussion on the Lord's Supper. And what you have to, the perspective that you need on the Lord's Supper is, to understand this, is that the Lord's Supper was originally a full meal. It was not a brief ceremony in church after a sermon where people came up and received a little piece of bread and some wine. It was a full meal, the agape supper, it was called. Love feast. It was a potluck. And they had it on a pretty regular basis. It was a covered dish. And what happened is the people saw it as an opportunity to get together and celebrate their community. You remember, these people, by and large, lived in the minority. They were often persecuted. And so getting together with one another was very reinforcing. Because they, in general society, they would have been odd man out. So when they would come together, it was a love feast. It was glad to see you, how you doing, how's your kids, how's things going with you, has a local governor been beating on you, what's going on. So did they confiscate your store, that sort of thing. And so the people would get together for this agape feast. Now, some times were better than other times. And when things weren't particularly bad, these things, they got to be sometimes a little ritualistic. Now, the first century church started off largely with marginalized people in it. People who were poor, people who were on the outskirts of society. It was a place that was friendly and open to women, slaves, children, aliens. And men and whatever, but men weren't usually marginalized. And as time went on, people of a higher socioeconomic stratus began to join. Exactly what happened to the Methodist Church. Methodist Church started off with a bunch of poor people, and then when the middle and upper class people began to join, they began to change the church. They wanted a pipe organ. They wanted stained glass windows. They wanted brick buildings, all of which got them in trouble. But when they started, it was they were basically marginalized, lower middle class people. Once the more well-to-do people came into the church, then they were constantly dealing with class issues. And in Corinth, they were having a problem, and it was that the upper class people could show up for the potluck, for the 5 o'clock potluck at 4:30, 4:45, and the lower class people or middle class people, they would show up at 5:30 or 6, because if you're a slave, you get off when the master lets you off. Or if you've got to work late, you get there when you can. And so what would happen is sometimes the people who were better off, they wouldn't want to wait for the other people to come. So they'd all dive in. Now, if you're having a covered dish, and the guy who makes a lot of money is bringing beef stroganoff or a carving or something, and the guy who doesn't make anything is bringing a carrot salad, or a couple of potatoes that have been sliced up with a little cheese on top of them, you get to have a kind of a striation of food. And so what would happen is that the well-to-do people would gobble up all the good food, and then when the other people came, the good stuff was gone. And maybe, the truth of the matter is the rich people provided more than their share of the food. So a poor person coming to a potluck for 50 might be able to bring something to feed 6. And so consequently, there was not as much food to go around at the end. And there developed here in Corinth a sloppiness about the whole idea of what the agape was about. So in verse 17, Paul says, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now he's just changed topics right here. He was talking about men and women and hierarchy before. He said, but concerning this next piece of instruction, I do not praise you because when you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions that exist among you. And in part, I believe it, for there must also be factions among you in order that those who approve may have become evident among you. So he said, you know, we talked earlier about the people said, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, whatever. I'm of this or that super prophet or whatever. And he said, I hear that you get together and there are factions among you. And so people are kind of sitting in their cliques and, you know, away from other people. They're not really reaching out to one another. And he said, I'm not surprised because there's going to be a separation between those people who are really walking with the Lord and those people who are not. But he said, these separations, these divisions that you have, they do not please the Lord. So, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. So he said, you also come together for fellowship meal in honor of Jesus. But here you sorely miss the mark by wide margin. And you certainly cannot call it the Lord's Supper. First of all, you do not wait for everybody to gather to begin eating. Early arrivers rush ahead in an inconsiderate manner. Freedmen were able to get there earlier. Slaves had chores. You have homes in which you can satisfy your hunger. When you come to the agape meal, you know, don't come starved to death and fall all over the food. You know, I mean, if you're hungry, then knock the edge off at home and then come together and be patient and wait. Yet know what you're doing. Understand what you're doing here. What you're doing is coming together for the purpose of sharing with one another and encouraging one another, whatever. It's not, you know, you're trying to compete with a local restaurant or something. You have homes in which you can satisfy your hunger. The Lord's Supper is about unity and fellowship. You care nothing for the other members, and you expose the poor to embarrassment by the way you handle this. Your behavior is reprehensible. Do you think I would praise you for this? Now he said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he said, I got this from Jesus, that he told me this, that on the night he died, he got together and everybody was together and he took a loaf of bread and he broke the bread and he said, this is my body. And he says, whenever you come together, do this in remembrance of me. You know, when you come together to eat, remember me. Remember what I'm trying to tell you, that you're one body and that my body was torn in half, that you might be one body. You're one loaf. Remember that when you come together. Have that in your mind. In the same way, he said, Jesus, also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this. And as often as you drink it, remember in me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He said, Jesus said, this cup of wine represents my blood that was poured out, shed for all of us. So when you come together and you share this cup, then keep it in mind what you're doing. You are remembering not only me, but my attitude, my sacrifice. Understand why you're coming together. Don't just come together ritualistically without thinking about it. In other words, this should be a serious, intentional meal when you come together with a serious and intentional purpose. You know, if you want to have a barbecue in your backyard around Derby Day, around the horse race, do that. That's that. This is this. That's that. This is something else. Don't come together and have the Lord's feast and think of it as tailgating. You know, that's not what we're here for. The eating together is an agape feast. Now, You'd remember that in the ancient world, and even in the near, the less than ancient world, that meals are often used as mechanisms of celebrations and remembrances. Thanksgiving dinner, okay? Christmas dinner, wedding feasts, you know, are used, the reception after the wedding. These are used as a mechanism to celebrate something holy, something good. And in Israel, almost all feasts resulted in a meal. You know why? Because they all started with the killing of the meat. The butchering of the animals, and the pieces that were left over were then passed out for people to ceremonially eat them to participate in the sacrifice. So people would have, you know, the Seder meal. You know, the meal that they, the Jews have on Sabbath evening, the Passover meal. These things are all meant to be eaten in remembrance. So don't be a Yahoo on these things, you know. Be serious and intentional about what it is you're doing. Now, we don't do the Lord's Supper as a full-on meal anymore. We do have potlucks, and I don't think that we tend to think of them the same way we do the Lord's Supper. We tend to do the Lord's Supper as a kind of a composite ritual in the middle of a service. But even that can become ritualistic and meaningless. People are not paying attention to what they're doing. I grew up Catholic, so we had the Lord's Supper at every service. And we were trained for the Lord's Supper when we were in the first grade. We had catechism classes for a whole year to prepare ourselves to take the Lord's Supper. And we were trained that you didn't take the Lord's Supper without going to confession first, to confess your sins. And that when you did take the Lord's Supper, there were some things that you did to remind you of its seriousness. You did not eat anything from midnight before until you took the Lord's Supper. I remember one of the things we always had, we had these first communion celebrations, and all the boys would get their suits and ties, usually the first one they ever had. The girls would get their white dresses and their veils and whatever. And so families would come in from miles and miles around. And it was a big deal. But one of the things you had to make sure is that your kid didn't get up somewhere in the middle of the night and get a snack of some kind, a piece of candy or whatever, because they couldn't take the Lord's Supper. It was a major problem. And so they would kind of lock the kid down for, you know, until after they make sure they got him to church. But we were serious and intentional. And we were awe-inspired by it. I remember, for instance, that people were afraid to bite the host because it would be biting Jesus. I mean, it's a little silly, but it did give you a feel, though, for what they thought they were doing. And you could not take the Lord's Supper if you hadn't fully confessed your sins. And we were taught that if you didn't confess your sins and you took the Lord's Supper, you could get sick and you might die. And we were taught that because Paul says that. And so it was considered a sin to take the Lord's Supper in an unintentional manner. You couldn't take the Lord's Supper if you had violated certain of the Christian mores of our community. So if you were openly in an illicit relationship or something, they would refuse you the Lord's Supper. They wouldn't let you take it. You'd be turned back at the altar. And of course, in that setting, you couldn't take the Lord's Supper unless you were baptized Catholic. When you get into the Protestant world, some Protestant groups and some Protestant people have a similar feeling about the Lord's Supper, and they celebrate it, and they do it intentionally, and they put some boundaries around it so that you don't just take it for granted. But for others, it is such a memorial instead of a real event. You know, Catholics believed in a physical transubstantiation at the Lord's Supper. They believed that Christ was actually present. Well, there are Protestants who believe in the real presence and don't believe in transubstantiation, but they believe that Jesus is actually present at the sharing of the Lord's Supper. Other Protestants don't believe that. They think it's nothing more than a memorial. Well, the problem is that a lot of people take the Lord's Supper now very ritualistically. It's Communion Sunday, so you do it. A lot of churches have quit having the Lord's Supper, but once a month or whatever, to try to give it a certain amount of special nature, and also because a lot of people won't wait around long enough to do it every Sunday, which is another thing altogether. But Paul goes on to say this: as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper, whether it's an agape meal or if it's the ritual of the Lord's Supper, is meant to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he shall be guilty of the blood and the body and the blood of the Lord. So you will have sinned against God if you do this. As a Catholic, we took that very seriously, and as a Christian, I take it very seriously. But I'm not sure that all Christians do. I've seen people do things on the way to the altar that made me wonder if they understood what they were doing. You know, just cutting up and giggling and stuff. I've seen stuff. And I've also seen people who are up there taking the Lord's Supper who I knew shouldn't be there. But they didn't know they shouldn't be there because they hadn't been properly taught or they hadn't read their Bible. We'll get into that in just a minute. So Jesus, he said, personally taught me, Paul, about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. It's a very significant celebration and must not be taken lightly. The bread represents the breaking of Jesus' body for our salvation. The wine represents the shedding of his blood for our sins. It is a very serious observance, requires respect. Whenever we participate, we remember the Lord's death. If we eat it in a casual, disrespectful manner, we are guilty of a serious offense against God. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. In other words, and so, having examined himself. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and a number have died. He says a number sleep. He means have died. That's what the word sleep is very often used to mean death in the Bible. Lazarus was sleeping, Jesus said. They said, well, if he's sleeping, he'll wake up tomorrow. He said, no, I don't mean that kind of sleep. I mean he's dead. So, Paul says that if we eat and drink the Lord's Supper improperly, we bring judgment upon ourselves. We're not supposed to go to the altar angry at someone else. We're not supposed to go take the Lord's Supper if we have unreconciled issues with people. And it's our fault that they're unreconciled because we have not offered reconciliation. Now, we may have offered it and they won't accept it, and that's not your problem. It's their problem. But it's an issue. We shouldn't approach the Lord's Supper if we're in the middle of an illicit relationship. I shouldn't have to say that, but you get the point. If you're openly thwarting the Lordship of Christ, if you're openly disdaining the sacrifice he made to save us from our sins, then you shouldn't be up there taking the Lord's Supper because you're mocking in the process. Some people take the Lord's Supper because they're afraid not to. Where I come from, when there was time for the Lord's Supper, when the people would come out of the rows, there would frequently be three or four people who didn't get up and go. And nobody thought anything about it. They weren't ready to go. So you would see people step over people in order to get in the line. And the thing was, is okay, that person has prayed and felt like they're not ready to take the Lord's Supper today. But you never see that here. Because there are people just, this guy's going, and so we're like sheep. We go up to the altar. And one has to wonder how many people are actually considering what they should be considering as they go. What they should be thinking about, what they should be asking themselves. If our heart is generally right toward God and generally right toward our neighbor, we don't need to be concerned. But very often what happens to me when I'm in the process of considering the Lord's Supper is I will remember that there was an issue that came up and I've not dealt with it. And depending on how serious the issue is, I will either commit to deal with it or I will not go. It depends on how serious the issue is. In fact, there are times when if I'm going to have an issue with someone, I decide not to. Particularly, I won't have a fight with my wife before from Saturday night on to Sunday morning. Because I won't have time to work it out. We're just not going to argue.
We'll argue after church.
I have seen people in our Lord's Suppers that we have, and I'm not talking about in our Catholic world, I'm talking about in the world we grew up in, where Nancy and I met the Lord and where we were trained. I have seen people at the beginning of the Lord's Supper, and we used to encourage this, get up and walk across the congregation and approach someone and tap them on the shoulder and confess to them or say, you know, ask for forgiveness or whatever. I've seen people embracing and forgiving each other. That's done a lot. It wasn't done just a little bit. It was, you know, here we have this little bit of a ritual in our church where we confess our sins. You know, We failed to be an obedient church. We failed to consider the needs of our neighbor. We say these things. I think sometimes people think, well, it doesn't apply to me, but we're all saying it, so I'll say it. But the reason that that's there is not really so that we have to say those particular words, but it's so that we will have a kind of a confessional attitude when we go. We ask the Lord to show us our sins. We ask the Lord to forgive us our sins. One of the ways to keep yourself straight on a regular basis is to have the Lord's Supper every week, because you can't really have any problem that lasts more than about 6 days. I'm serious. You have to live intentionally straighten up, or you get into the service and you suddenly realize that there's a problem. Matthew 5, verse 23, it says this: "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Now, it doesn't say, remember that you have something against your brother. It says, you remember that your brother has something against you. If we have a friend who is upset with us, it's not just his responsibility to try to work through that. It's our responsibility. So if I know that I have offended someone, and it happens, and I realize that, I find that out, then it's up to me. I've got to get with that person and say, look, I believe I've offended you by your response, or I hear that I've offended you, and I want you to know I'm sorry. I would not intentionally offend you. I'm sure I said something inappropriate or, you know, that was whatever. And you offer to have reconciliation with that brother. And you do it all the more because you know that you can get halfway up the aisle and have to turn around and go back to your seat or cross the thing, go find the brother or whatever. Each man should carefully examine his own heart before participating. Whoever participates will bring punitive judgment upon himself if he fails to rightly evaluate his relationship with God. To discern the body means to understand how he is in relationship with other people. Discern the body. Remember, all salvation is about relationship, but this relationship flows out of this relationship. You can't say that you love God if you hate your neighbor. One does not equal the other. It's just like you can't say that Jesus is your Savior if he's also not also your Lord. So, we do not have to be perfect to participate, far from it. If we had to be perfect, no one could go to the altar for the Lord's Supper. But we must be serious and intentional. Many have become sick for failing to respect it. Some have even died for their carelessness. This is not the place for careless, sloppy ritual. God is serious about the Lord's Supper. There's a couple places in the Bible that suggest to us that if we do certain things, we re-crucify Christ. One of them is in Hebrews, where it says that if we are walking with the Lord and we intentionally abandon him in order to avoid difficulty, harden our hearts to the place that we will can no longer repent, that our sin is unforgivable, because we have re-crucified Jesus afresh, the Scripture says. Well, another place is here, where if we are taking the Lord's Supper in such a way as to... we're pretending that everything is all right, but it's not. We are celebrating the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, at a time when we're not living in relationship to that celebration, to what we're celebrating, and we're basically disdaining the sacrifice. We're making it cheap, you know, like it's a dime a dozen, like it doesn't matter. And that'll get us into trouble. It'll get us into trouble with the Lord. I think that there are a lot of people, because we lack some teaching in this area, who don't understand that some of their problems may flow out of just this thing. That they don't understand that the reason why they're having difficulty in certain areas is because they're failing to discern the body of Christ. And it's not just over the Lord's Supper, although the Lord's Supper is a specific place where this needs to be done. But I am just not allowed to hate her and sit here and talk to you. I can't do that. I'm not allowed to have aught against anyone. I'm not allowed to. And so to the degree that God shows me that I have aught against somebody, I have to go work that out before I can speak to you again. Because if I don't, the Lord will deal with me for my overt hypocrisy. The Scripture says, let not many of you be teachers, because the judgment is heavier on teachers. And it ain't kidding. I know that I'm going to have to forgive I'll give you a good example. Last week we came here to have our meeting, and some people had taken over the room. And they weren't really nice about it, truth be known. They said, what are you doing here? You can meet over there. And then ceremoniously tossed us out of our room. And I had to immediately get a hold of the Spirit, because what I wanted to do was to slap this person halfway across the room, or at the very least to say something fairly straightforward. And I had to I had to say to myself very quickly, don't go there. And so what I had to do is I had to humble myself, take their abuse, back out, apologize, go over to the next room. And I had to do that for a lot of reasons. I mean, there might have been somebody sitting back over there who saw me and saw what my reaction was going to be, and their whole opinion of whether or not what I teach is valid or not may have hinged on what I did just that point. 'Cause if I had behaved the fool, which I'm quite capable of, but I've gotten away from a whole lot, then what God would have made me do is come next week and say, last week I interrupted your meeting, and I was ugly about it, and I need to repent, so I'm here to ask you to forgive me. Now, I've done that. And you do that for a while, and it's just not worth it, you know? So I had to bite my tongue and say, well, the room is not worth fighting over. It's, we will find a place to meet and whatever, and we did. And it wasn't, quite as nice as what we usually do, but it worked out just fine. But I had to rein in my immediate response, and it isn't the first time. And there was a time when I didn't figure this out until after everything had come spilling out of me, and so I had to work it out. Now, one of the things that God has shown me about this kind of thing is if you know you're going to have to forgive people, you're better off just not get upset in the first place. I mean, think about this. I mean, it's just more efficient. Because if you get upset and then you have to go apologize, you're just better off just to not get upset. You actually are saving yourself a beating. And so I'm as soon as I say this, I'll get tested. But Nancy will tell you that I have been known to be hot-headed in the past, and that I'm not near as reactionary as I used to be, by the grace of God. But some of it's for this reason, because you cannot abuse the respect of God's table and with impunity. And you can't stand before people and teach without keeping your heart right toward God either. Nancy and I don't fight on the way to church. We don't fight on the way to class. We have a hard time finding a good place to fight because, you know, I teach 7 times a week. We don't let the sun go down on our anger. We work through stuff. We have to. And so do we all, really. But we have to. So, because people failed to do this, Paul said, many of you are sick, and some of you have died. Because, and these people were egregious. They were egregious. If we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. That's a very important phrase. If we will properly critique ourselves, then no one else will judge us. If we will properly manage ourselves, then no one else will be able to judge us. The word judge here, kritos, means the same word from where we get the word critique or evaluate. So if I properly manage my behavior, then I don't run the risk of someone else judging me as being inappropriate. Okay? It's a really neat little phrase. If we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. We won't be judged by other people. When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So when we handle ourselves badly and we are judged, and the Lord says to us, okay, now you need to go fix that. You need to go work it out. He does that so that we will not be condemned along with the rest of the world. He does that in order to save us. He does that in order to make us right with Him so that we can go on with Him. So when we get in those situations where God comes to us and gets that old ruler out, takes us to the woodshed, or, you know, He says, you got to go fix that. You know, you can't just let that go by. You got to go fix that. You got to go say you're sorry. Well, it's His fault. It wasn't what I said, son. You got to go say you're sorry. You got to go try to make reconciliation. You got to try to offer peace. You got to eat the crow and go. So the point is that when the Lord says that, He doesn't say that because He just wants to kind of beat us up. He says it so we won't be condemned along with the rest of the world. We can't go forward with God if we are unwilling to obey Him. Jesus can't be our Savior if He's not also our Lord. We can't go forward with God if we are standing in His face and saying, no, I won't forgive him or her or whatever. Or no, I won't put aside this or that thing in my life. We can say we're Christians all we want, but when we deny the Lord, we've denied the Lord. So we don't get some sort of a get-out-of-jail-free card, and then we can go do whatever we darn please. When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the rest of the world. God, in His goodness, confronts us with our sin, our stuff, and says, "Now you need to go deal with that." And at the very least, that conversation we need to be having on Saturday night if we're going to have the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning. And if we realize that the Lord's Supper is the kind of event that God says it is, that Jesus says it is, and that Paul says it is, then we would never think about going to have the Lord's Supper without having first confessed our sins and opened our heart to God for His correction. We just wouldn't think about doing it. We don't take the Lord's Supper to show that we're pious. We take the Lord's Supper in order to acknowledge the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, both internally and publicly. And so if we know, if we've been properly taught about the Lord's Supper, and we understand what it is, that it's an acknowledgement that Jesus is our Lord, and then we have to ask ourselves, but is he really my Lord? Are you really my Lord? And He goes, well, I am really your Lord, except, of course, you've got to deal with your sister or your brother or your friend or your boss or whatever. You've got to forgive this person. And remember, forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. You may have to forgive somebody who's dead. and cannot be reconciled to them. You may have to forgive somebody who refuses to be reconciled to you under any circumstances. But you have to have a heart that's right toward God and willing to be right toward your neighbor, even if they're not right toward you, in order to be right toward God. This relationship does not work without this relationship. And this relationship can't happen without this relationship. So, you know, the cross is this and this, right? It's where my will crosses God's will and one of us dies. So, if we know that at least at that point in time, we need to be straight with God and straight with our neighbor, then we can keep our transgressions down to a minimum. Because we're only having to clean up the ones we had since the last Lord's Supper. And if we're having the Lord's Supper every week, then that means we have to keep our transgressions down to a little six-day period in there, you know. So, you know, I mean, at least we're sitting back there in the pew and we're going, you know, I really want to go forward and thank the Lord and acknowledge Him for His sacrifice. I want to acknowledge that He is my Lord, but I remember that I've got this or that to deal with, and at the very least we need to say, Lord, I promise you that I will deal with this. I acknowledge this is sin. I will deal with this. You know, sometimes we get ourselves into realizing that we have sin in our life in ways that we're not going to get fixed overnight. You know, we might be addicted to alcohol. We might be addicted to drugs. We might be addicted to pie. You know, we might, the Lord might show us all kinds of things that we've got going on in our life. And those things are going to take a while for the Holy Spirit to work out in our life. But if our heart is committed that they are sin, and that we will be asking God, we will be working, inviting God to, you know, He stands at the door and knocks, we will be inviting Him in, we can get that squared away at that point. And we can go forward, but it has to be intentional and respectful as we go forward. So we used to say in the Catholic Church that the Lord's Supper cleansed us of sin. The belief system was in the Catholic Church that when you took the Lord's Supper, it cleansed you of sin. Catholics talk about sins as being venial and mortal. Mortal sins, the Bible talks about mortal sins. Mortal sins are those sins which will kill you. You know, they will destroy your salvation. And then venial sins were those sins that were considered to be they messed you up, but they were not mortal. You know, like being angry with someone or losing your temper or having a lustful thought or whatever. Those were considered venial sins, and you could get rid of those in the Catholic tradition by making what we call the perfect act of contrition. You can confess them as sin to God in your heart and your mind and ask God to forgive you, and He would forgive you just on the basis of you doing that. And if it was going to be something that was going to take you a while to work through, then He would do that on a case-by-case basis. As long as you were going forward, you were fine. And so when a person did that and then they went up and had the Lord's Supper, we taught that they were cleansed of their sins. Well, part of the reason they were cleansed of their sins is because of the repentance that went before they went up there. Because when they went up, they're acknowledging that Jesus is my Lord. They're going up and they're saying, Jesus is my Lord. And He has convicted me of my sin, and I will allow Him to crucify that in me. But then there were other sins that were mortal. Adultery, murder, really serious stuff, eating a hot dog on Friday. Sins that you could not go forward just on that basis. You needed to go and confess them to a priest. You needed to do more work than all that. Now, that's just Catholic tradition. I'm not telling you that that's biblical tradition. But all tradition has a basis in the Bible. All these traditions have a basis in the Bible. You know, the Bible says that we're supposed to confess our sins one to another. It doesn't say we're supposed to confess our sins just to God. It says we're supposed to confess our sins one to another. And if you belong, for instance, to a group of four or five people that meets every week on a regular basis, you come together and you pray for each other, and you pray that that God will help you in your walk with Christ, You talk about the victories that God's given you, the things that God has shown you. And you say, you know, I need you all to pray for me because I'm having issues with this. And that's called, you know, that's called a accountability group. A fourth day group in Emmaus is accountability group. It's what John Wesley called a band. A band. It's usually four or five people. It can be a little bit bigger, but it's hard to get really intimate with that many people. I mean, if you get a band of 10 people, your meeting could last you 2 hours. But it's hard to be that close to that many people. But the accountability group is just another way to interpret, confess your sins one to another. A lot of times people find that they get a great deal of release when they go and confess their sins to a counselor. Sometimes that counselor may be secular counselor, and what they're doing is they're opening up and they're saying, this is places where I'm broken, and this is, you know, and because the conversation is moral, you know, I'm a kleptomaniac, I've been stealing everywhere, and the counselor works with them on that. They find release in that because they're sort of inadvertently doing what they're supposed to be doing, is confessing their sins. More often than not, the counselor that they should be talking to is their pastor or someone who represents the Lord's authority to pray over them and forgive them their sins and that sort of thing. If you have a good relationship with your spouse, you're both walking with the Lord, and you have the ability to share the Spirit of God with each other, that works there too. You know, one can turn to the other and say, look, I've really got this problem, you know, and you know it because you've seen it, and I repent. I wish it wasn't that way. I want you to pray for me, to help me, you know, and that person can say, I will pray for you, you know, and I think, you know, they can say, I think the Lord is pleased that you brought it up, that you opened it up. Those kinds of things will actually liberate us psychologically. That's what counseling is. That's what psychoanalysis is, except that Freud did not have in mind that God would be involved in the process. But the people who go to counselors and talk through their issues, all they're really doing is unburdening the stuff that's pent up inside of their heart. And most of the stuff they're unburdening is by definition sinful. It's at least morally negative, you know. To hate someone is a sin, you know, or to whatever. I mean, a counselor who says to them, you need to forgive that person. You need to forgive your mother because, number one, you know, she was trained the way she was. She was captured and all of that, and she did not know what she was doing. Not really. You have more insight than she does. Number two, you need to forgive her because if you don't, you will never get free yourself. And number three, you need to forgive her because she's been dead for 20 years. And you're still captured by this thing. And a counselor who helps somebody through that process is basically walking through a biblical process. Confess your sins one to another. And at the very least, we need to confess our sins to God. And confessing our sins to God won't happen unless there's a relationship. Remember, all salvation is a conversation. And if there's not a conversational relationship between us and God, and that means that we can tell Him we acknowledge our sin, and He can tell us that He has forgiven us. If we can't hear His response, as well as speak to Him, we don't really have a relationship yet. You know, we ought to be able to hear His response. That's why sometimes it's easier to talk to another human being, because they're able to bring the Lord's response back in a way that you can actually hear it better. Does that make any sense? Questions or comments about that?
Yeah. The original communion, was that a feast as well, or was it bread?
The original communion was the Lord, the Last Supper.
Right.
It was a Jewish organized feast that happened every year at the killing of the lambs. And so was the Passover. No, it was actually Passover was the next night. Remember, they took Jesus down off the cross to do the Passover. Yeah. This was the Feast of Preparation is what this was. It was the day they killed the lambs, so in preparation for the Passover. But no, the Jewish feasts were these kinds of, they were spiritual occasions. They were meals. and there were spiritual occasions. The Seder meal. How many of y'all ever participate in the Seder? So, you know, you can see that they're loaded with all kinds of metaphors and symbolism and whatever. You know, we take the bitter herbs because our bondage was bitter, you know, and we were captured bitter. What?
What is the Seder?
Seder, S-E-D-E-R. The Passover meal.
Well,
it's called a Seder. The Passover meal is called a Seder. It's the Hebrew word Seder. S-E-D-E-R. Oh yeah, yeah. But there's a rabbi that used to come here, Rabbi Murray, something or another. Yeah, at any rate, he used to, huh? Yeah, he used to come here every year around Easter time, and he would not only explain what the Jewish Passover was about, but they would have Seder meals, and a lot of Christian people go to Seder meals. They're celebrating the Jewish Passover with other Jewish Christians.
You're not going for the meal.
Hmm? What?
You're not going for the meal.
Yeah, you don't. Yeah, yeah. Don't go hungry.
Yeah.
Don't go hungry.
You're like
horseradish. Just the bread and the wine.
Because it became inconvenient in our society for us to have potlucks every Sunday morning. I mean, you got to remember that these meals are always in the evening, and our services are in the morning. Now, if you belong to a church in not so long ago that had Sunday dinner on the lawn, you would come to church in the morning and you would preach and teach and worship, and then they would go out on the lawn and they would spend the day. In the afternoon, there would be Sunday school classes all afternoon, and that evening they would spread the food and they would eat again. I mean, they would eat, period, because they actually didn't eat in the morning. They would eat a covered dish. At that, you know, that's where fried chicken came from, right? So they would eat a covered dish, and when they did so as a community of believers and brethren who'd already spent the day in the Lord. If you've ever been to those things, they very often had a whole attitude about them that was spiritual. I mean, almost anointed. Because we're the people really loved each other and cared about each other. And they built fiber into our whole culture. So these meals almost always happen in the evening. So since our services are in the morning, and you know, we're not much into, you know, bacon and eggs and Jesus, then what happens is that we've got this sort of ritualistic, shortened version of the Lord's Supper, which is the bread and the wine. And that's fine. It's fine. It means several things. It means that when we do have a potluck, we should understand more what it means. But it also means we should understand that this event is not just some knockoff ritual that we do. You know, it's kind of like we stand up and we sing Handel's Messiah every Easter. Why? Well, because it's, you know, because John the Baptist did. You know, and, you know, Jesus and the apostles sang Handel's Messiah. Don't you know that? They sang Handel's Messiah every Easter, the three Easters that they were together.
KJV, the original Bible.
Yeah. First of all, they didn't have any Easters because while they were together, Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead. The second is that Handel didn't come along till 1,600 years later. So the point is that we've been doing it. We've been doing things as if it came straight down, you know. You know, the King James Bible was the one that Paul used, is what Jews said. The 1611 King James Bible, yeah.
Regarding transubstantiation,
yeah.
You said it was that the belief that Jesus was present.
Mm-mm.
At the Lord's Supper?
No, that's the doctrine of real presence, and a lot of Protestants believe that. Transubstantiation is the Catholic doctrine that says that that the host and the wine become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's why, for instance, if you're in a Catholic service, they go to great lengths that none of the wine spills anywhere where you get walked on, or that they go to great lengths to, if it falls, if the host falls, they'll take holy water and clean up after it. I used to be a server. So I was an altar boy. I was an altar boy from the time I was really young. And at one point in time, I went to a school in the country because my father moved there with Kroger's. And we were way ahead. school I came from was way ahead of the school. And I just coasted this whole year I was there. And so every time they had a funeral or any special thing, I was the altar boy. I was the bell ringer. I would ring the Angelus at 6 a.m., noon, and 6 p.m., unless I forgot. And there wasn't any. So anyway, I was very, very involved. And there are some interesting things that happened vis-a-vis the Lord's Supper. Because when the priest would present you the host, there is a gold plate with a handle on it that the altar boy is supposed to stick under the chin. So if somebody, you know, fumbles the host, then it'll get caught on the plate. Well, if the altar boy isn't really, really good, or there's something happens, you might find that thing falling down somebody's blouse, okay? So then what has to happen is they have to stand aside and finish this, and the priest has to go over and remove it and take the holy water and clean the area. Okay. So the idea was is to not miss, well, not miss it if it fell. How do I know what's not true?
That it's not actually the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the communion.
Because the Bible tells us it's not. He says, do this remembrance of me. He doesn't say it becomes me. That's a Greek addition.
How do they get that?
It's a Greek add-on to the Bible. It's how they get the priest should be celibate. Same thing.
Because then even say to me, how possibly not be in the Catholic Church and not have the Eucharist?
Well, yeah, I mean that's right. Because they'll tell you that
you're
if you
not
don't
really Christian because you don't have the good stuff.
Well, that's a sort of a cynical way to say it, but they're dead serious.
Yeah.
Okay. And but that's why you didn't chew it or treat it in any way because you believed it was actually the body and blood of Christ. But now we're into Catholic doctrine versus Protestant doctrine. But
you know, when you think about it, there are two ways of taking communion. There's the little wafer.
Yeah.
And there's also breaking of that bread.
Yeah.
And when you think about it, the breaking of the bread is almost more meaningful.
Well, it is more in line with what Jesus actually did. You actually have all kinds of variations on the theme. For instance, you will see pastors who break the loaf and then they tear the loaf off and give it to you and people hold their hands out. And that's because they think that's more in line with what Jesus did, that he tore the bread and whatever. Others will, you'll see people pass the bread around and tear off whatever because they think that's more in line. So you can get really hung up on how it was actually done if you want to. I think I've told you this story before, but the first home group that Nancy and I had when we were young Christians in Louisville, we had about 40, 45 people in a home group that met every Sunday morning in our home. And after being together for some 6 or 7 weeks or something, we finally decided we wanted to have the Lord's Supper among ourselves. Well, the church that I belonged to, there was a lot of ex-Catholics, a lot of ex-Methodists, a lot of ex-Lutherans, a lot of ex-Baptists. Everybody was an ex something because we were charismatic, and all the decent churches threw their charismatics out back in those days, and so here we were, and so we had people. We were talking about having the Lord's Supper, and of course we started talking about how we were going to do this, and there were a lot of people were just insisting it had to be a common cup. Now this is long before AIDS and all this kind of stuff. And people did common cups. People everywhere did common cups. You had one cup, and everybody would pass it around and drink from it, you know. So the people weren't really all that concerned about germs and stuff back then. But there was this one family who was very fastidious, and they would not drink after anyone else. And so they weren't going to participate. And then there were people who said it had to be wine because the Bible says wine. But the Baptists in the group refused to do that because they had never touched alcohol and they were never going to be touching alcohol. And so we had that controversy. So we were unable to have the Lord's Supper because we were all fighting each other over what the form was going to be. So what we finally did is that my co-pastor who was leading this thing with me was a Jewish guy named Dennis Moel, a friend of mine, good guy. And Dennis was, if nothing, if not crafty. And so he went out that day and went to the local grocery store. God, please don't tell anybody we bought it on Sunday. And got a bunch of grapes. And he went home and he mashed them all up and poured all the juice into a bowl. And then he let the bowl sit on his counter for a week. And then, or it might have been even 2 weeks, I forget when it was, but he let them sit on his counter. Okay. And then the next, and then when he came, he poured all this stuff up in the mason jar, and he brought it. Okay, so we let the family who wouldn't drink after anybody else go first. This was just on we weren't having much problem on the bread side. It was just on the wine side was the problem. And then we told everybody that this was juice that had been left out to ferment on the counter. So therefore, it was technically wine. But the Baptists didn't feel bad about it because it wasn't wine in the sense that it was from a store, and so they could handle that. That was okay, and so they allowed us how it was the best juice they'd ever had, actually. So anyway, we managed to get through it. We managed to get through the Lord's Supper without having a major schism in our 40-person home group. Yeah.
What scripture do the Catholics use to say that?
Catholics don't use scripture to say things. Church tradition is more important than the Bible, according to Catholics. The Catholics have a hierarchy of authority, and church tradition is stated to be hierarchically higher than the Bible. When we were young Catholic people, we were forbidden to read the Bible because they said it would confuse us. And I've told this before. When I was in seminary in high school, studying to be a priest, there were two books that I would read at night in the bathroom because there was an all-night light on in the bathroom. And I would go in night and read till late in the morning by the light, in the bathroom. One of those books was the Bible. The other was any James Bond book I could get a hold of because they were forbidden also. The Catholics will sometimes use scripture to support something. And then when they do, wouldn't pass the evangelical test. And then at other times, they just say, well, we don't care what the Bible says. You know, the revelation to the Holy Fathers is more important than what the Bible says. So, but you got to remember, all this stuff that we're talking about, it came along in the 4th and 5th century, 6th century, long before we got to the modern Catholic Church. So it was, there was a great admixture of Greek philosophy and Christianity inside the Roman Catholic Church. All right, but I'm not here to pick on the Catholics or the Baptists. It just happens that way. I'm not really. But so the point is that I think, you know, you can take transubstantiation and the idea, and it goes too far in terms of being overly serious about what you're doing, because I don't really think we're biting the body of Jesus, you know. But at the same time, I think we can get too sloppy on the other side and act like it's no big deal. What we're doing is just, it's not a big thing. Certainly the Bible tells us that to fail to properly discern the body of Christ and approach the table of the Lord is dangerous. Okay. If we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And remaining matters, I will arrange when I come. So I'll deal with the rest of the stuff that's going on in your Lord's Supper when I come. But for now, stop doing these certain things. At the heart of all that is preferring one another in love and treating each other right. I mean, well, we always get in trouble when we fail to love each other. We always get in trouble when we fail to disagree agreeably. We always get in trouble when we fail to consider that our Lord has commanded obedience from us in areas that may have conflict with our human nature. And that when that happens, the cross is designed to kill our human nature, not the Lord. Other comments?
There's some people that won't let their children take communion.
Yeah.
Until they really realize why they're taking communion.
Yep, and that is right. Well, of course, we couldn't in the Catholic Church until you'd been through. The priest had to approve you at usually at the beginning of second grade. The priest had to approve that you had proper instruction. We went to Catholic schools and they spent the whole year in kindergarten. I mean, in first grade, preparing us for our first communion. And I knew when I went to take the Lord's Supper that it was a privilege and B, very serious. I mean, we used to have practice confessions in our classroom with the nuns. You know, they would sit in the chair and then we would kneel down and we would say the thing you're supposed to say. Forgive me, Father, for I sin. This is my first confession. That's what we would say. And then the nun would say, okay, tell me, my son, what is it, you know, what is it you've done? And I would say, well, you know, I've told two lies and, you know, I said darn three times and, you know, I mean, whatever. And then she would say, okay, I want you to say for your penance, three Hail Marys to our fathers. And now let's make an act of contrition and then I will forgive your sins. And so we would repeat the act of contrition in the confessional. And then he would say, I absolve you, you know, nomine Patris Filii Spiritus Sancto. And your sins were forgiven. We practiced that for weeks before we actually did it the first time. And I got to tell you, it was a moment when it happened. It was a moment. So I grew up having a great deal of respect for the Lord's Supper. And there's a lot of things that I grew up in the Catholic Church that I'm deeply grateful for. Because it's actually saved me from a lot of problems that most Protestants have. A lot of Protestants, in my experience, are way too casual about some things because they've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And so there are aspects of my Catholicism that I greatly revere and appreciate. You know, my first understanding of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit came in the Catholic Church. My first understanding that Jesus died on the cross came to the Catholic Church. So even though I disagree with them on certain doctrinal positions, particularly their emphasis on salvation by works as opposed to salvation by faith, on the other hand, I am very, very grateful for what I learned there. And you'll find that people who involve themselves in certain Catholic devotional situations will very often find some depth in it that they were sort of not expecting. A good example would be the walk to Emmaus, which is a Catholic rite that's been Protestantized so that all the Protestants can use it. The other thing is that sometimes people will go to retreats or something at a monastery or something, and they'll, you know, one of the things that happens at monasteries, if you go to a retreat, is they'll have services and then people will, they will be silent for some periods of time, depending on how the retreat's structured. They're given jobs to do and told to reflect and whatever. Then they'll have an evening service and sometimes they'll have maybe a little coffee klatch afterwards where people sit around and talk and then they go to bed. And the next day they're back up at it again with the morning service at 6 a.m. You know that in the Catholic Church you say what's called the hours, you know, eight times or nine times a day. About every 2.5-3 hours you're up praying. And it's called the hours of the office. And we did that for years. If you go to a monastery for a retreat, you might get at least six of those hours. Matins, Lauds, Nones, the Angelus. So you have to appreciate what's good and take that and then throw the rest out. You know, the same thing is actually true of many people who are Protestants who grew up in a certain tradition and now they're in another tradition. And, you know, they may have grown up in a very staunch Baptist and now they're in a Methodist church. They may have grown up in a Methodist church and now they're in a Baptist church. And what they need to do is they need to look and see what it is that God blessed and was good about their tradition, and be thankful and grateful for that and honor it, and then discard that which they don't feel like the Lord is really, there was more the traditions of men, but add what was good to that which they have embraced in the new tradition, whether it's, you know, Presbyterianism or whatever. I mean, you know, you have, for instance, some evangelical churches that are very, very strong in their belief concerning the authority of the Scripture. And yet you find people who have left those churches and they're now involved in more liberal churches because of the emphasis in the liberal churches on social justice and on serving the poor and that sort of thing. But they bring with them the evangelical appreciation for the sanctity of the word. So they've gotten the best of both worlds in that regard. So
I have a question.
Yeah.
Why do many Catholics not understand that they're Christians?
Because some people in every church, in every church, first of all, in every church, the vast majority of people in the church have no clue what their church teaches. They really don't. They don't know the theology of their church. Most Methodists could not give you a really good theology of Methodism. Most Baptists could not give you, although they're better than Methodists, a really good theology of Baptist religion. Lutherans, the same way. There's a lot of... People have a tendency to pick and choose what they want, you know. So, many Catholics grew up with the idea that there's Jews, Catholics, and Christians. And many Protestants grew up with the idea there's Jews, Catholics, and Christians. And so Catholics don't think of themselves as Christians, and Christians don't think of Catholics as Christians in many cases. But if, you know, on a purely technical basis, Catholics are Christian people. They're based in Christ.
And I grew up Baptist, and that's what I always heard, but I was always surprised when people say, no, I'm not a Christian, I'm a Catholic.
No.
But you believe in Christ, right? And I just didn't know if that's because, you know, not being a Catholic, you hear that they talk about Mary more or a lot.
Yeah. No, they were just told to segregate people with Catholicism as a separate division than Christians. That's all. I mean, the truth of the matter is all Christians are Judeo-Christians. But they don't think of themselves as Jews. I mean, I know a lot of Jewish people, and I know far more about their theology than they do. And it doesn't take me long to persuade them of that. You know, they'll go, well, you know more Old Testament than I do. Of course, to them, it's not Old Testament, it's the Bible. Because I grew up in an evangelical world in which we were taught the Old Testament on an equal footing with the New Testament. I appreciate you asking the question. I'm going to share my testimony with you a little bit, and then you can decide. Okay. When I was 5 years old, I knew there was a God. I knew He loved me. I knew that He was God, and that I needed to serve Him. And I made up my mind that I was going to serve Him all the days of my life. The way that you did that in my community was to become a priest. So from the time I was 5 years old, I was committed to become a priest. I was, as I told you, an altar boy all of my life because it was a way I could participate in the worship service. I did a lot of things along those lines. I knew that Jesus died for me. I knew that I couldn't go to heaven unless I accepted that Jesus had died for me. And I actually knew who the Holy Spirit was. I had a good thing with that. We were taught a lot of things about saints and Mary and all that sort of thing. And I just sort of sucked a lot of it up with it. But it was just easy to blow that out the tailpipe when you got to it, because it wasn't that central. I mean, we had nuns, for instance, who would say that the angels did Mary's housework, you know. Or that Jesus would carve birds and blow into them and he'd fly away. It wasn't very hard in the grand scheme of things to separate the mythology from that which was real. Then I went to the seminary when I was in high school, and I was dead serious on leading people to God and to Christ. I didn't think of them as much different from each other, really. I mean, I knew there was a Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but I didn't make a distinction between leading people to God and leading people to Christ. I didn't make that distinction. It's a Protestant distinction. But I knew that my salvation depended upon what Jesus did on the cross and my obedience to him and acceptance of that. I knew that I couldn't save myself. So then when I got out of the seminary, and I had some, I've shared a lot of things about my seminary experience. I got out of the seminary against my will. They basically came one morning and said, "We don't think you belong here. And pack your trunk, and tomorrow you're out of here." And I was gone. And it was an arbitrary decision on their part. It wasn't because I had done anything wrong or whatever, but they just didn't think I had a valid vocation. And they waited to tell me in the middle of my freshman year of college. So they put me on a plane and sent me home, and I had no idea why. So when I got home, I wound up going to a Catholic college for my education. But not because it was Catholic. It was a good place to go to school. It was close by. It was more conservative than University of Louisville and all that sort of thing. It seemed to fit me. I had a number of priests who taught at that college, and I thought of them as good people. But by the time I had gotten to college, and even in high school, I didn't think of priests as saints. I thought of them as men of God who were dedicated to the Lord, but they were human. I mean, I'd seen them tipsy, after we had the big feast and stuff. And I knew that some of them had hot tempers and, I knew they were cranky. I mean, I knew they were human beings. But I also saw them as men who had dedicated themselves in their life and were paying a lot of prices to do that. I also ran into the ones who were a little confused about having sex with boys. Ran into that, like a lot of guys did. And that was all confusing. When I came out of seminary, it never occurred to me to find God among the Protestants, because I had been totally bought into the idea that the Catholic Church was the true church. The Protestant Church was not the true church. And therefore, if I was going to reject Catholicism, I was rejecting religion, as far as that goes. It never occurred to me that if I could go and to a Protestant church of any kind, and either one, be welcome there. I mean, there was nothing in my experience with Protestants that made me feel like I'd be welcome there, either as a Catholic or as an ex-Catholic. Or that I would find God there in some way that I hadn't already found him, or in a way that was superior to what I had found him. So when I got tossed out of the seminary, it was like throwing the baby out with the bathwater. So I live by a moral code. Nancy will tell you that. That's when we met. I was angry against religion, and I was a coffee house singer, and I sang some of the most irreverent songs, some of my own creation, against things religious. I was known to say about anything to anyone, because of my general anger. Of course, it was pretty well masked because this was the end of the hippie movement and the coffee house scene and the all of that sort of stuff. So being a rebellious college kid didn't really stick out much, But mine was there. I had my longish hair and my purple corduroy pants, my orange shirt and my multicolored coat. And I'd sing my songs. And I was popular. And so I spent from middle of freshman year through my college in that state. And junior year of college, Nancy and I married. And God in his graciousness put us together almost from the beginning. She was the first person I met when I got ready to go to Bellarmine. And Bellarmine had just merged with Ursuline. Bellarmine was an all-boys Catholic college. Ursuline was an all-girls Catholic college. They had just merged together. The classes were being held on both campuses. The bookstore at Bellarmine was out of a book I needed, so I went to the Ursuline bookstore to buy it. And she was working there. I came in. I saw her. She was cute. I began to tease her. She blushed. And I like that. And so we got to be friends. We showed up in classes together. We were not romantically inclined at all. We were just buddies, and she was dating people. I was dating people. We were talking to each other about our dates and what was going on. I was president of the psych club. She's a secretary. I was president of the honor society. She was a vice president. It was kind of that way. And then in the beginning of our junior year, somewhere toward the beginning of our junior year, we began to be thrown together in such a way as to start to look at each other as more permanent relationship, and fell in love with each other, and we wound up marrying in our junior year, between junior and senior year. And then we went through a very, very tough time, because at least one of us wasn't ready to be married, and just to be truthful. And it was a hard time, and we were trying to be married without God. We didn't have God in our life. We got married in the Catholic Church, but we got married using one of the professors from the school as our priest. And it was the last thing we did. We got married in the Catholic Church because where else would you get married? You know, it was a ritual. We weren't really committed to being Catholics at all. We'd left that long time ago. And so we spent the next year and a half or so working through a whole lot of problems being married and young. And, you know, we actually saw less of each other after we got married because she had three jobs and I had three jobs and we're both going to school and, you know, and it was an issue. So that furnace caused us to seek God. We started talking about if we were to have children, how would we train them, and the values that we had. And, you know, we were psychology students, right? So we had all kinds of notions about, you know, how those things went. But we realized that we actually learned our values in our church, in our Catholic education and whatever. And so that was a problem. And then we had some friends who had gone to college with us. They also had gotten married about the same time we did. And we actually didn't go to their wedding because we were fighting that day. But we had a wedding present for them. And I ran into him. He was selling shoes. He was actually a world-class photographer. She was finishing school. As soon as she finished school, they went back to Indianapolis. He took over his father's photography business and became a millionaire. But he was selling shoes at this particular point in time. And I ran into him. And we talked and chatted and kind of caught up. We hadn't seen each other for a while. But I had heard that he was hanging around a bunch of glossolaliacs and people speaking in tongues. And I was surprised by that. And so I invited him over to the house. We had a wedding gift for them on the closet. In the top of our closet, we needed to give to them. They came over for dinner. We talked about everything. We ran out of things to talk about. And so I began to say, well, what is this stuff about you all speaking in tongues and hanging around these Protestants? What's that all about? So they began to tell us that they'd met the Lord. And we didn't know what meet the Lord meant. And we began to ask them about it. And they shared with us the best they could. I would have to say that what they said was confusing, but it's like approach avoidance, like with a snake. You want to pick it up because it's fascinating, but you're afraid it'll bite you at the same time. So we were definitely afraid it would bite us, but at the same time, it was very fascinating. It was they had a peace in them and a togetherness in them we were missing. We had a big hole in our hearts individually and in our relationship. And we cared about each other very, very much. There was never a conversation about not making it, but how we were going to get together, we had no clue. So we went to a church service. There was two ex-Baptists there who were preaching that day. They both shared, and afterwards one of them came up and talked to us. And he was so full of love it made me sick. It was just my cynicism did not relate well to his joy. And anyway, so I really reacted badly to him, but I was polite about it. And at one point he said, I feel like the Lord has shown me that you have one leg longer than the other, and I'd like to pray for you to fix that. So I sat down in a chair, and sure enough, one of my legs was like a half inch longer than the other. And so he prayed for my legs, and the other leg grew out on the spot right in front of me to match the other one. And I thought, this is a trick. I have no idea how he did this, but this is a trick. It's got to be a trick. I'm a scientist. You know, I am an educated man. I have a minor in philosophy, a degree in psychology. This is a trick. And having said that, we went back the next week because the place attracted us. It was 35 or 6 people meeting in a library because that was where they could find a place to meet on Sunday. He played the ukulele. That was their musical session, and we sang old hymns and Jesus choruses. So I listened, and I was drawn, and I listened to the scriptures, and it sort of went over my head. It was like confusing. It's like going to some place where they have like the zeal of a Amway party. You know, they're all hot for it, and you're going, I got to get out of here with my wallet intact. You know, if I'm not careful, I'm gonna wind up being a representative and having, you know. So the following week, there was going to be a meeting at a storefront in downtown Louisville. And the storefront church, downtown Louisville is a blighted area of downtown Louisville. It was the kind of places that street bums hung out and whatever. And we went into this little storefront there, a big glass window across, chairs here, stage up there. And they had these two evangelists from England. And they both got up and they both preached the same message. One spoke out of Luke, the other spoke out of Mark, but they both preached the salvation message. And I listened to the one and then I listened to the other. And, you know, you don't really know sometimes what's going on in your head. You just know that's confusion up there. And that one of the things that I've learned is that I tend to move to solve my cognitive dissonance. If I am confused or upset or frustrated or whatever, my brain works to fix it because I've got to get it organized. I can't live in the chaos. And so that's really served me well over the years as an administrator. So at any rate, so at the end of the second message, they got up and they started inviting people to come down front to give their life to Christ. And nobody was more surprised than me when I started walking down out the aisle, stepping on people's toes. And all of my friends who were with me were gasping, including my wife, because they couldn't believe, you know, was I going to go up and, you know, refute them or what? So I went up, I knelt down, and I remember Brother Rogers from Evangel Tabernacle prayed with me to receive the Lord. And I remember his words, I remember what he said, and I remembered that an amazing peace came into me. And I felt broken, and I felt remorseful, and I felt at rest. I felt whole. And I went back, and everybody who was with me, including the ones who were already Christians, you know, they couldn't believe it, the people who knew me. And if you'd known me, you wouldn't believe it either. So we went back, Nancy and I resumed our marriage, and immediately we'd had a different set of problems because now she's living with a zealot, you know. I started going out immediately. We went to the services. I was soaking it up. I was reading the Bible as fast as I could go. I was reading books as fast as I could go. And I was soaking it up. We went out on Saturday nights to the streets of Louisville and to the parks to lead as many people to Christ as we could. And the streets were full of winos and bums, and the parks were full of hippies who had, they just hung out and smoked dope in the parks and basically got chiggers and mosquito bites because all they had on was short shorts, and the girls had tops on, but they weren't much. So the next day on Sunday, we would come to church. And very quickly, we outgrew the library, and we were in this community center. And all these hippies that we led to the Lord the night before would come to the service. And they would sit on the floor, and they'd be dressed in nothing but cut-off shorts and calamine lotion. You know, because they were just bit, chigger bit from one end to the other, and mosquitoes and whatever. But we were singing, and praise the Lord. I added the guitar to the routine, because I play the guitar. We were singing, we were playing our choruses, we would worship for an hour. The choruses we were singing were anointed. The hymns we were singing were anointed. And the hippies sat there and they would clap. And after a week or two, they'd learn the songs. And then one by one, they all came up and gave their life to Christ. And little by little, they cleaned up their act and they cut their hair and went home and became Republicans. You know, we had their parents would come and see what it was that was causing their children to become so different because they'd been battling with them for years. And some of their parents wished them back in the park on drugs because we were charismatics and they came from churches that didn't worship in the Spirit and they thought we were a cult and they'd rather their kids were in drugs. And others' parents joined. So then parents started joining it. we grew very dramatically and very quickly. Well, about 2 or 3 weeks into that process, I came home from a meeting one night, or from being out on the street bringing people to the Lord. And my wife says to me, you know, because at this particular point in time, I was seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people in our church were had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were praying in tongues and moving in the gifts of the Spirit, which, by the way, is our lesson for next week, the gifts of the Spirit. They were moving in the gifts of the Spirit, and I was not. I had been born again, and I was wanting to move in the gifts of the Spirit, receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but I couldn't. The pastor had come over and prayed for me. Nothing happened, and we didn't fake it, so... You know, nothing happened. He just told me to be patient. So I come home one night, and my wife, my unsaved wife, says to me, you know, you could receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit if you just believe. And I said, you know, fat lot, you know. I mean, you know, you're not even born again. You're going to tell me about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And she says, no. She said, I read this book by Kenneth Hagin, and it explained it to me. I accepted Jesus, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I can speak in tongues. And I said, well, if you can, I can. So she went to bed, and I went to reading. And I got down finally and stuck my head in my chair and prayed to ask God to fill me with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fell on me, and I began to speak in tongues. And so from that point on, we were in. We were all in. And we began to grow in the Lord, grow in wisdom. We began to see the things that were broken in our marriage. And we began to learn how to live godly. I had to change my ways a lot. I had to change my language a lot. I had to change. We throw out a bunch of books, throw out a bunch of tapes, you know, get rid of these albums, go get some new ones. A lot of that sort of thing. And then I began to almost immediately teach others. Because one of the things that we believed is that you don't have to be an expert to teach. You just have to be ahead of the people you're teaching. So all we can, you know, we start off with our testimony, and then after that we started teaching what God was showing us. And then where the scripture was and whatever. So I was devouring the Bible, and as I would see things, I would teach it, and people started coming over, and we house groups, home groups began to form. And some of the men that we hung around with, oh, I gotta quit. Some of the men that we hung around with began to relate to me particularly closely, and so I wound up with a bunch of men that you might call disciples. And by then, I was growing leaps and bounds, and I was doing a lot of pastoring. I eventually had 150 people I was pastoring while I was working. So you tell me when I met the Lord and all that.
I think you gave your heart to God when you were 5. Their church service.
I think you're exactly right. I think that I gave my heart to the Lord when I was 5 years old, and I think if I'd have died at 7, I'd have gone to heaven. But the Baptist or the evangelicals would not have granted me that. They would have said I wouldn't have gone to heaven until I had the experience where I went down front. I know it's not. But the traditional, okay. This is one of the reasons why Wesley's explanation of salvation as a journey makes so much sense to me, because it totally mirrors my experience. Because I know that my devotion to the Lord was absolute, total, and genuine when I was 5 years old, and that there was a full, a mature awareness of the relationship between me and Jesus that occurred specifically the time that I went down and knelt down and asked and surrendered to Him. So I think that would be a fair way to say that. But if I say to somebody, the average group, I met the Lord when I was 21 in a storefront church, and they said, well, gee, that means you would have gone to hell if you died when you were 17. I wouldn't be able to agree with that, you see. So,
I think what went on between 17 and 21 was rebellion.
Yeah.
Bitterness.
Oh, yeah. And I don't think God would have cast me into hell even at that point, because I think He would have said, this is a child who's kicking and screaming and yelling because he's hurting. That's right. So I don't have like an on switch, off switch kind of thing about salvation.
I don't think most of us do.
Well, I think a lot of people do. I really do. Because there are people who will say to you, unless you can tell me the date at which you invited Jesus into your heart, it doesn't matter. I'll say one thing to you though that you said, and that is that I learned way early that my salvation didn't come through the priest. And it is fair to say that not everybody felt that way. Okay, Most obligationist religious Catholics felt like that the priest was their mediator to them and God. But anybody who grew up in a mature Catholicism was taught way early that your priest is your father confessor, but your relationship with God is personal. And most Protestants don't know that, you know, but because mostly what they see is the obligationist religious Catholics who's basically would tell you, well, I'm saved through the priest, you know. But that isn't the experience of everybody. So, but that's a very good analysis, I think. All right, I got to go. I'm really late now. Next time we will talk about spiritual gifts, and it's a good study. We'll have a good time. Somebody pray us out. I think we got to go. If you want to talk to me afterwards, it's fine. And we got to get some people missing out of here. Next time would be about the fifth or sixth. Okay. So I pray us out.